Good morning. Doing all right? That was weak. All right. I'll pretend that was exciting. Good to see you. If you are visiting with us, welcome. If you've been gone for a couple weeks, we are in a new series called Made for Mondays. And all we're talking about is four shifts for you to make every day great. The proposal of the whole series is simply this. That there seems to be an increasingly greater gap in many Christians' lives between what they look like on Sunday and then who they are the rest of the week. And the idea is that God created us to be integral, to have integrity, which means wholeness, which means sameness across all aspects of our lives, that our work and worship are all one, that every day we should look the same in the eyes of God. But many of us come to church arms lifted, heart engaged in God. We get home and we kind of take our faith off, put it on the dresser, and then we gear up for the work week or school week or whatever we're doing, and we kind of put God the way we had God on Sunday on the back burner. Some of us don't even make it till Monday. We do it this afternoon. And so for a lot of us, our lives, there's an increasing gap between the secular and the sacred. And so we separate the two. Sometimes I listen to Christian music. Sometimes I listen to secular music. Sometimes I check out a Christian movie. Sometimes a secular movie. We've separated what God has said is supposed to be all the same. There's a lot of us who love Sunday exposition. Come on, preach, pastor, say it, tell it. Come, you know, all the stuff you say. But we fall short on Monday execution. What happens is you're supposed to come in here on the weekend with your brothers and sisters, kind of get recharged, and then go back out and actually put into action what you received. You do understand that it's supposed to look like this: revelation and then application. Not just revelation and then, whew, that was good. Revelation, whew, that's a lot. Revelation, you do know that eventually that leads to spiritual constipation. You just all jammed up with what you've been intaking and there's no application in your life. And because of that, we're proposing that we need to make some shifts so that every day in our lives is a day of worship, like you see on the table behind me. It's not just Sunday or Saturday. It's Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday as well. And so I'll get you caught up, and then we're going to talk about another shift today. Week one, the shift that Pastor Conway laid out was from duty to worship, simply meaning we are not supposed to stumble into work on Monday out of obligation, grudgingly, just trying to make it through. We're supposed to show up on Monday, excited, ready, worshipful, trying to honor God because we don't work for man, but we work for God in everything we do. That was week one. Week two, last week, he talked about the idea of turning the funnel around. And he said that culture says we have this funnel and we're at the base and everything outside of us is for us. So we just take all this stuff in. It's about me. It's for me. Give it to me. Whatever it is coming in. And he said, we're actually supposed to flip that where we're trying to figure out how we can give to everybody around us. That's the shift. And so today I want to talk about a shift. The shift today is real simple. It's simply we need to make a shift from gifts to fruit. From gifts to fruit. From gift focus to fruit focus in our life. I'm going to explain what that means. But before I do, there was a survey done of 100 elementary kids, and they said, what do you want to be when you grow up? And they got the top five answers of the girls and the boys. And so the top five for girls were they wanted to be a doctor, a teacher. Number three was don't know. You know, some kids just don't know. And then scientist and chef. That was the top five of elementary girls. That's what they want to be when they grow up. For the guys, number one was professional athlete, and number two was I don't know, which is disturbing, because it means either I want to be famous, make a bunch of money, be all about me, or I just really don't know what I want to do. But then they weighed in. Number three was firefighter, four was engineer, and five was astronaut. So quick show of hands, let's play a little game. How many of you are doing today what you said you wanted to be when you were in elementary school? Show of hands. Oh, all right. 17. good. That's good. But for the rest of us, either maybe God changed our heart, or like the stat that Pastor Conway gave in week one of this was that 70% of workers are disengaged on their jobs. I mean, 70% of us don't like what we do. We don't like our job. We just go because we have to, because I need a paycheck, because I got a mortgage. So my question is, if 70% of us don't like what we do every day, how in the world are we going to make every day great? And the answer is, we got to shift from gifts to fruit. The problem is that our culture tells us something different. Maybe you've heard the saying, if you ask the wrong question, you're going to get the wrong answer. Very good. Let me propose it a different way. If you have the wrong values, you will end up chasing the wrong virtues. If you have the wrong values to start with, you will end up chasing or valuing the wrong virtues. So when you look at our culture says that you are what you do, not who you are. Your identity is tied to what you do, not who you really are. Our culture says you need to pursue success in the eyes of others, not necessarily worry about significance, which means I'm adding value to somebody else. So we're less focused on how we can add value to others and more focused on how we can get what we think we need. Our culture says that competence is more important than character. And the problem with all of that is because we value these things, now the virtues that we chase and value become the wrong set of virtues. And I'm going to propose today that when it comes to you pursuing life, there's two options for your virtues. We have one category that are resume virtues, and we have another category that are eulogy virtues. So the resume virtues are the things that you and I bring to the marketplace. How many words we can type a minute, how much we can kill spreadsheets, how many people we can lead, how many sales we can close, our expertise in a certain area based on our degree. Those are all resume virtues. Eulogy virtues are the things that people say when you're dead, at your funeral. Our culture tells us that we should be pursuing resume virtues. But our Bible informs us we should be more concerned with our eulogy virtues. If you notice, all our educational systems and all our cultural systems are teaching us and pointing us towards resume virtues. Had standardized testing, how'd you do on the test, how'd you get this, what's on your resume, how many extracurricular activities do you have, your GPA plus your extracurricular activities plus your teacher recommendations determine where you end up in college, and where you end up in college determines what job you might get, and we're just teaching ourselves. You do notice that when these elementary kids were asked what they want to be when they grow up, nobody said, when I grow up, I want to be a person of character. I want to be a person who's bold and courageous, who stands for something, who's known as loving and generous and kind. Nobody expressed a eulogy virtue about what they wanted to be when they grow up. And I can promise you, because I've done a few eulogies, I have never once in a eulogy talked about the person in relation to their resume. I've never mentioned how many words a minute they typed, how many people they led on their job, how many promotions they got. Never once does anybody, when they come up at the funeral, talk about any of those things. But yet we live in a culture that pushes us and pushes us and pushes us and pushes us towards resume virtues. And so since the culture is resume focused rather than eulogy focused, the problem is the church hasn't done a whole lot better. The church has become gifts-focused rather than fruit-focused. And I believe that we've got to make a shift in our minds from gifts-focused to fruit-focused if we're going to walk out what God has for us. We've got to quit putting so much emphasis on the gifts of the Spirit and maybe start thinking a little bit more about the fruit of the Spirit. Another show of hands here. How many of you have ever taken a spiritual gifts assessment? That's not too bad. That's This time it's not too bad. That what happened? Oh, now they're extra ones. They're like, you should, if you've gone through our growth track, week two, you should take a spiritual gifts assessment. How many of you have ever taken a spiritual fruits assessment? Yeah, like two. It actually exists. I Googled it. I found one. It was actually really good. Had like the fruit of the spirit, like love, and then it had some questions about how you're doing loving in certain situations. But that just goes to show you that most of us have taken a spiritual gifts assessment. How am I gifted? Where should I be serving? What am I doing? But very few of us take time to assess the fruit of the Spirit in our own lives. Instead, we look around us and we focus on the things that we see in other people's lives, and we evaluate one another's spiritual maturity by what we see. So I know some of you have been in church like all your life, and so you don't know what it's like, but there's some people in here today that this is either their first time ever in church or it's been a long time since they've been back to church. And what they did was they came in and they're evaluating how the people around them are worshiping, what they're doing. And so what happens is we come into church and we begin looking at people's outward actions, and then we assign spiritual maturity or lack of maturity to it. So think about worship. You look around. Are their hands lifted? Check. Do they seem like they were getting emotional? I mean, they kind of, their eyes were closed a couple times. Check. Do they know all the words of the songs without having to look at the screen? Check. Right? We're checking it. Then we look at how people pray. A lot of us don't like to pray out loud because we're always evaluating how others pray. Did they use the right use of spiritual words in their prayer? Well, I mean, he used propitiation and hedge of protection in the same prayer. Check. Right? Are they loud in their prayer? Check. Do they pray long? Check. If they're loud and long, check. We look at what people are wearing. Do they have on proper church clothes? Check. Cross necklace? Check. Spiritual tattoo, check. The witty Christian saying t-shirt, check. And we look at the outward appearance and expression of somebody, and we somehow make a judgment about their spiritual maturity based on their spiritual resume. Just think about on any given Sunday, on any church stage, anywhere, there would be nobody who would walk in and sit through worship where the worship leader was tone deaf and sit through a message where the speaker could not put together two coherent sentences and at the end walk out and go, those people sucked at their jobs, but I heard they have great character. Would never happen. Now, I have to use this disclaimer because people will go, see, I went to that church and all they care about was gifts. He even said it. We care deeply about character. If anybody is on this stage and there are character issues, we'll deal with them. We'll sit them for a time to restore them before they're back out. So don't mix up that we care more about gifts than character while up on the stage. But for the most part, none of you in here, very few of you in here, know about or probably even care about my character. Unless it blew up and caused a problem. Because we are gifts focused, not fruit focused. And we've got to make a shift in our minds from gifts to fruit. But how do we do that? That's a good question. Let's look in the Bible. Some of you are like, it's about time you got to the Bible. Not everybody in here grew up with the Bible all day long. And not everybody, listen, this is a good lesson. Sometimes we've been in church so long, there's actually people sitting next to you right now that are not even sure if they believe the Bible. So they want to see the context of how what we're about to read actually applies to their everyday life. So just relax, I do have my Bible with me. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 5. For those of you Bible scholars can flip there quick. Galatians chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 16 to 24, and then I'm going to come back and unpack two of them. So here's what it says. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church, says this, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. If you want more instruction on that, read Romans 7, where Paul explains it again. The idea is you have, if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit is living within you, but you still have a flesh. And so your flesh and your spirit do not work together. They're in opposition. Your flesh wants certain things, but your spirit is trying to follow other things, so they fight each other. And sometimes your flesh wants what your spirit does not want, and sometimes you give your flesh what it wants because you're not walking by the Spirit. That's what Paul's trying to say. Verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. What that basically means is that he's contrasting law versus grace. So before Jesus came, the way that people tried to get right standing with God was by following a law that they could not follow. The Bible's clear that the law simply was to show you you can't keep the law and you need a Savior who is Jesus. He said, if you're led by the Spirit, you don't need a bunch of rules, because Spirit-led people are walking in the right manner without a bunch of rules. Okay, so verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are, and so now he's going to tell us all what we look like in the flesh. You'll see yourself in here. Which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife. Anybody? We're lying this morning. Jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes. Okay, a few more of you in there. Dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing. Anybody? No? Still? And things like these. There you go. If you didn't see yourself, then all the other stuff you do that's like it. You're in here. He says, these of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you. I've been talking about this for a while with you, is what he says. That those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. He's saying, listen, when you exhibit these things, you don't even need a law. You need no rules. You need no instruction on how to live. When you exhibit the fruit of the Spirit because you're walking by the Spirit, nobody needs to tell you anything. Verse 24, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So the context of this, again, is Paul saying that the Christians should be the most free people around. We have liberty and freedom under grace that we're not trying to work for anything anymore because we have right standing with God. So that's the context in which we can walk by the Spirit and not the flesh. So let's go back to verse 16 and we'll unpack it a little. He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. This verse is why it's important that you have the right translation. Because if you look in some translations, like the Revised Standard, the RSV, here's what this verse says in the RSV. It says, I say walk by the Spirit and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. That translation makes it look like you are the one doing both, walking by the Spirit and at the same time making sure that you don't do things to gratify the flesh. What it really says in the NASB, which is what I'm reading, is I say walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So the point of this verse Paul's making is not that you not satisfying the flesh is on you, but you not satisfying the flesh is a direct result. It's the fruit of, it's because you're walking in the Spirit. The idea is simple, that you will not overcome the desires of your flesh in your own strength. You're not that good. You're not that strong. You're not that disciplined. You don't have enough willpower. If you could have, Jesus would have never went to the cross. So don't mix it up. Your job is not to try to walk in the Spirit and at the same time try not to sin. Your job is to walk in the Spirit. And when you do, the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit then empowers you not to walk in the flesh. That's what Paul's saying. I don't know if this is good news or bad news for you today, but you will never resolve your sin by working on it. Some of you understand that. You're frustrated. You've been trying to work on the same sin year after year, and you keep falling. You're never going to get it. It's the power of the Holy Spirit in you. Paul says, walk by the Spirit. Walk is in the present tense. This means it's continuous, active. You don't stop. That's why you can't come to church on Sunday, walk in the Spirit, and then hope it keeps you walking the rest of the week. You get up every day and you continuously, actively, over and over and over and over again are walking in the Spirit. It becomes a pattern in your life. Not something you just do every once in a while on Sunday, turn it off in the week. So we've got to understand that our only power of restraint against sin is the Holy Spirit. Last week, Pastor Conway talked about the little switch, the little light switch. And he said sometimes we turn on the light switch at church, walking into power, and then we get to work on Monday, we turn it off. We turn it on, someone says something crazy, we turn it off. So we can respond in the flesh. We turn it on, they cut us off, we turn it off. If you are turning your light switch on and off and on and off, you're walking in the flesh, not in the Spirit. If you're walking in the Spirit, it's stuck on, it's broken on. You don't get to then turn it off again. That's a flesh walking. Paul says when we walk in the Spirit, we will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Some of you have experienced this, but it's actually the converse that happens. When you set your mind upon working on overcoming the desires of your flesh, you actually give more energy to the flesh and strengthen the desires, right? Like if right now I tell you, whatever you do, do not look at the person in the third row that just fell asleep. Hopefully nobody fell asleep. Good. You wanted to look simply because I told you, do not look. If I would have instead told you, let's all look at the exit sign over to my right, all of us looking at the exit sign have no idea and could care less if he's still sleeping in the third row. The same thing happens in our life. Paul is saying when you walk by the Spirit, you now have turned your thoughts and your mind and your affections from the flesh towards pursuing spiritual passions. And because you're concerned about spiritual passions, the desires of the flesh actually begin to lessen and lessen and lessen. The idea is simple. You will only ever replace an old affection by putting in a new passion. That's why some of us, we try to remove an old sinful affection and do nothing different, and we've got this gaping hole that's like, feed me, I'm still hungry, feed me. That's why sometimes you can quit drinking and start chewing, right? You can quit smoking and go through 75 packs of gum a day. Or you can try to quit something unhealthy and replace it with something healthy like the gym, which is good, but then it becomes an idol for you. It's an obsession. You can't not do it anymore. It's not a healthy thing anymore. But when, Paul says, we walk by the Spirit and we put our affections on something different, we actually, the acquisition of this new desire makes the taste of the old things not taste as good anymore. And if you're kind of in a fairly new season in your walk with Christ, there's this weird, I call it like a no man's land. It's kind of weird. You don't really see it coming. You just find yourself in it where you've made a commitment and surrendered your life to Christ. And now the stuff that you used to do to give the desire of the flesh, it doesn't feel as enjoyable anymore because you now have a Holy Spirit in you convicting you of the sin. So it's not as fun as it used to be. But you haven't yet developed a lot of new spiritual habits in your life, so you're stuck in this weird place. I wish there was like some new Christians that could stand up and go, that's what I'm talking about, but we'd just know between me and you what it feels like. You're like, well, I don't really like that anymore. It's weird because I'm supposed to still like that, but I haven't developed new stuff, and it just feels weird. That's the Holy Spirit developing the fruit of the Spirit in you, where the acquisition of a new taste has made the old taste not as desirable anymore. Now, if I was God, and you should be happy I'm not, but in this area you wished I was, If I was God, what I would have done is at the moment of salvation, when the Holy Spirit comes into the believer and seals the believer, I would have made the flesh disappear. So that every new believer, once the Spirit came in, the flesh left, and they were just, I was just godly the rest of my life. Like, I could not be godly. Even when I didn't want to be godly, I still had to be godly because my flesh was gone. But that's not the way it works. And that's why in this verse, Paul is not telling us that we will not feel the desires of the flesh. He's saying when you walk in the Spirit, you will no longer fulfill the desires of the flesh. You'll still be tempted. Your flesh will still wake up screaming for more of what it used to get. And when you feed it sometimes, it will say, that was good, but I could use some more. And if you keep feeding it, it will get strong and loud. So Paul's not saying that you're just never going to feel it. He just said, if you walk in the Spirit, you no longer have to fulfill it. In others of his letters, he says, you're no longer a slave to the sin because the power of sin in your life has been broken. So after Paul talks about us walking in the Spirit, and if we do, that we don't carry out the desires of the flesh, then he runs through all the desires of the flesh that you acknowledge you struggle with. And then in verse 22, he gives us this. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. When you're operating in the Spirit, you really don't need rules or laws. You just don't, because you're walking out what God's called you to. But before we move on to what I want to talk about, which is us understanding the aspects of the Spirit, we have to understand that Paul does say here that this fruit is of the Spirit. It's not of you. What Paul is saying is that the fruit of the Spirit is not produced by us. It's actually produced in us by the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Now, don't mix this up, because your tendency, as I'm going to show you in a couple minutes, is you think that you can actually produce the fruit of the Spirit in your life by working on those areas. It's fruit of the Spirit, not fruit of you, not fruit of your efforts, not fruit of your willpower, not fruit of your spiritual disciplines. It's fruit of the Spirit. Only the Spirit provides it. It's not something you can work towards that you can grow in. So let me show you the fruit of the Spirit and how they're broken up into three different sections. The first three, love, joy, and peace, are inward, and the source is God. Meaning you can't produce love, you can't produce joy, and you can't produce peace. Those are things that only God gives you in the midst of you walking in relationship with Him. So what that looks like is it's not circumstantial. Meaning when things are peaceful in your life, there is peace. But that's not the peace it's talking about. The peace he's talking about is the peace that passes understanding, that when everything in your life is chaos, there's still peace. The love he talks about is not the love that you give to somebody because you have feelings for them, and so you give them love in hopes that they return love back to you. That's not love. The love in here is a love that you feel for people who even hate you, for people who mock you, for people who don't treat you right. So these things, the first three, love, joy, peace, are inward. God is the source. The next three concern the Christian's relationship with others. Patience, kindness, goodness. So if you're not in relationship with anybody else, you really have no idea if these are present in your life. Because here's what I know about me. When it comes to myself, I am fully patient, good, and kind. All the time, I am. I'll screw up and I'll be like, that's okay, Eric. You got this, buddy. You can do this. I encourage me when I screw up. Even when I lie to myself, I put things off, I tell lies to myself, I don't get stuff done. Even after all that, because you do know that probably if you think about your life, the person that has lied to you, let you down, disgusted you the most is you. Even after all that, I'll still be like, you know what, Eric, you're still good. People like you. I'm kind and good and patient with me. I only realize it's hard with others. So these are the traits of the Christian life as they relate to others. The last three are just traits of a Christian's life: faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's who we are if you're a Christian. I'm going to come back to this next thought, but I just want to tee it up. Paul does say that the word fruit here is a singular word. It says the fruit of the Spirit is, not the fruit are. So you got to understand the deeds of the flesh are. That means that's why some of you struggle in like 8 of them, but not all 15. But with the fruit of the Spirit, it's singular, so you can't have one fruit, but not the other 8. You can't have 4, but not the other 5. The fruit of the Spirit is an all or nothing. And we're going to talk about that because right now you're like, hold on, but I don't really know if that's true. I'm going to explain why you think that's not true and what really is going on in your life. But just know, the fruit is singular. They're not character qualities, remember. They're simply fruit. So then, if you and I are going to make every day great, if we're going to make the shift from gifts to fruit, we've got to understand how the fruit works. I want to give you 4 aspects of fruit, and then I'm going to get out of your way. Here's the first one. The fruit's growth is gradual. The fruit's growth is gradual. You do not become a Christian on Sunday and wake up Monday morning fully walking in all the fruit of the Spirit. It's a gradual process in your life. Just like it's an agricultural term, just like agriculture. It grows over time. You can't see it growing day in, day out, day in, day out. You measure it after a period of time. Does that make sense? Like your fingernails. You don't every day look and go, oh, it's a little bit longer than last time. Oh, it's a little bit. There comes a day when you look down and you go, they're too long. They need to be cut. So what happens with the fruit of the Spirit is you don't often see them day in, day out, but after a period of time has passed, if you've been walking by the Spirit, something happens in your life. A situation comes up, and you respond to the situation, and then you pause and you go, 3 years ago, I wouldn't have responded the way I just responded. The fruit has been gradually growing. So some of you, you get cut off in traffic, and you roll your window down, but this time your hand doesn't make it outside the window. That's growth. Some of you, when the lady rolls up on you on the club this time, and I know you're like, well, you got to use the club example because growth is gradual. Some of you have made it out of the club. Some of you are still in there. But that's irrelevant. When she rolls up on you in the club, you take off your heels and one earring, but before you get the other earring, you stop. That's growth. That's growth. The growth is gradual. We don't always see it, but you find a moment where how you used to respond, you don't respond anymore, and you begin to realize that the Spirit has been at work in you. The growth is gradual. That's why you can't just wake up one day and say, you know what, I'm going to be gentle and loving and kind and good. It's something that grows over time if you're walking by the Spirit. The fruit's growth is gradual. The second thing is, the fruit's growth is inevitable. I love this part. There will be growth. If you are walking by the Spirit, you now don't have to focus on the growth. It will be there. I would almost say if you are walking by the Spirit daily, you cannot stop growth. You cannot stop. Back to agriculture. You take an acorn and you take a big slab of cement, I'll bet on the cement all day long. But you and I know because we've seen it in our house foundations, we've seen it in our sidewalks, that when that acorn is in the right environment and it keeps growing and growing and growing and growing and growing, it is inevitable that it will break through to where you see its growth at some point. The Spirit's growth of the fruit in us is inevitable. So that's encouraging, but it's also challenging because that means as Christians, you have to stop every once in a while and ask yourself, is there fruit? And if you're not seeing fruit, if you're not seeing responses to things different than you used to respond last year, 2 years ago, 5 years ago, you have to really ask yourself, am I walking daily by the power of the Spirit or am I walking daily by the power of my flesh? The fruit's growth is inevitable. Look at your neighbor quick and just ask him, see any fruit? Don't answer it. Don't answer it. Just ask. It's a rhetorical question. Just See any fruit? Number three, the fruit has internal roots. The fruit has internal roots. Listen, the fruit is not about traits or characteristics. It's way deeper than that. The roots of the fruit are internal. They're way down there. So if you stay with the apple analogy here, the apples on the tree are not what make the tree alive. Meaning, I can't walk up to a tree and hang a bunch of apples on it and then say the tree's alive now. The apples are proof, the result of the fact that the tree is alive and growing. Not the other way around. The apples don't make the tree alive. The apples are the fruit or proof that the tree indeed is alive and growing. There's an internal roots with the fruit, not the other way around, which is why you and I have to make the shift from gifts to fruit. Because if we're focused on the gifts, then what we're really saying is, oh, well, based on the fruit, there must be a whole lot going on inside. But when you look at the context of the Bible never has operated the way we operate. We say, well, there's gifts there, so there must be spiritual maturity underneath. But the Bible has never said that. If you think about the outward appearance, remember when Samuel was trying to anoint a new king and he looked at all David's brothers? He was like, looks good, no. Powerful, no. Strong, no. You got anybody else? Because God was after something internal. If you're wondering if the gifts are always a representation that there is a spirit-changed, grace-renewed heart going on, just look in the Bible. King Saul. The Spirit of God came upon King Saul and he prophesied, but he did not have a grace-renewed heart. Think about Judas in the New Testament, one of Jesus' disciples. He was out with the other disciples performing miracles, casting out demons, but his heart was not a spirit-renewed heart. So sadly, the gifts can operate outside of a spirit-renewed heart, but the fruit never will. The fruit is only a result of a child of God who is spirit-led. So while we make a big deal of the gifts, the Bible has always been concerned about the fruit, which is why we've got to make a shift from gifts to fruit. That's why if you read the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul writing again to the Corinthian church, a church who was gift-obsessed. They were all about certain gifts. And that's why Paul, when he wrote them, Paul said, listen, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I am nothing but a resounding gong. I am nothing, I gain nothing. He said, listen, you can have all the gifts, you can pray in tongues, you can speak in tongues, you can prophesy, you can heal, you can do all the crazy stuff you want to do, but if the fruit of love is not there, that's all irrelevant, which is why we've got to make a shift from gifts to fruit. The true mark of spiritual maturity is fruit, not gifts. Number four, some of you don't like that. You're like, I really like the gifts. Number four, the fruit's growth is symmetrical. The fruit's growth is symmetrical. Here's what I mean. I mentioned it earlier, but Paul said it is the fruit of the Spirit is. That's singular. So what Paul is saying is that you can't have some areas of the fruit growing, but not the other areas. Which is, you're giving me pushback internally right now. You're saying, well, hold on, because I feel like I've grown in love and joy, but gentleness and self-control, I'm not growing in. If that's the case in your life, then love and joy are not fruit of the Spirit. They're temperament. That's your natural makeup. There's some of you in here that would say, hold on, I'm gentle, I'm peaceful, I'm loving, I'm kind, but it may not be the fruit of the Spirit. It may simply be your characteristic traits. It may either be your natural temperament or it's your natural self-interest, meaning you've learned how to exhibit some stuff to be successful in an environment or to get what you want back. That's why oftentimes you can tell if it's fruit or temperament by comparing an opposite characteristic to see if you have both. For instance, so let's say gentleness. You go, well, I think I have the fruit of the spirit of gentleness. But if you look at the rest of their life and the person's not both gentle and at times courageous and bold, which is the opposite, then you might go, well, probably that gentleness is just a temperament. Because along with their gentleness is passivity and timid and fear and a lot of things that go with it. That makes sense. So peace is another one where you go, man, I'm a peaceful person. I don't really get into conflict. I'm laid back. I'm all about peace. So if you want to know if that peace is just your personality or the fruit of the Spirit, then ask yourself, do you walk straight into conflict when it's necessary in a loving way? If your tendency is to avoid conflict, the opposite of peace, because you don't like it, it's probably more likely that peace is just your temperament. You're non-confrontational. You don't want to stir things up. I just want to keep back. I want everybody to like me. I don't want to mess things up. That is not a fruit of the Spirit then, peace. That is a temperament. I want to stay out of trouble, peace. Those are different. That's why Paul specifically uses fruit as a singular, because you either have all of the fruit of the Spirit or none of the fruit of the Spirit as far as growing in your life. They should all be growing symmetrical and together. You should not be unbalanced in the growth. You can't be out of control and peaceful and be like, I'm the fruit of the Spirit. It's all or nothing. So then, here's the question. As we try to make this shift, knowing that the fruit's growth is gradual, that it's inevitable, it's gonna happen in our lives. There's no way if we walk in the Spirit that it cannot happen in our lives. If we understand that it's really an internal root, it's something God does, not something we work, and if we understand that it all grows together, the question is, how do we pull this off? And Paul gives us the answer, verse 24. Paul says, now those who belong, that word's key, to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So here's what you and I need to remember. If you're a Christian, you need to never, ever, ever forget that you belong to Christ Jesus. You don't fully understand that. And here's why I said that. Well, one, because like one person, amen. But two, because our lives show something different. When you fully understand that you belong to Christ Jesus, what you understand in your life is that your approval and your acceptance comes not from your actions, but simply because of Christ's actions. When you understand that the way God the Father looks at you, the way he accepts you, the way he approves of you, has nothing to do with how you act, but simply because you belong in Christ, you are excited about that. You're not, so you don't get it. Let me help you. I'm excited about that, not because of, you know, sometimes we go, man, if it hadn't been for God, how I used to be. I've been walking with God for over 2 decades. I'm excited about the fact that I belong to God because of this last week. There was some times that I fell short. There was some times that I said some stuff I shouldn't have said. There were some times I did some stuff I never wanted to do. There were some times I did not meet the mark for which God called me to walk. And because of that, I am so grateful on this Sunday that I am approved by him, not because of what I do, but because of what Christ did. If you don't understand that, you will always be seeking the gifts and you will always be trying to work your way into God's right standing and you'll never get there. So we need to understand on the front end that because of his grace and the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, we actually belong. I don't have to fight for my belonging or acceptance. I just walk in it. So then he said, actually do this because I feel bad. Before, when you ask your neighbor, see any fruit, just tell your neighbor, you belong, real quick. You belong. They feel better. I feel better. That makes up for the fruit question. So he goes on to say, because we belong to Christ, we have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And this is where it gets confusing. Because we're saying, well, if I belong to Christ and I've crucified my flesh and my desires, why do I still struggle with my flesh and my desires?
And I think pastor and author Tim Keller does a great job of explaining this. So I'm going to read what he said about it because I think it hits the nail right on the head. Here's what Tim Keller says. He says that this idea of crucifying the flesh is really the identification and dismantling of idols. Stay with me. It's putting an end to the ruling and attractive power that idols have in our lives, and it's destroying their ability to agitate and inflame our thoughts and desires. Here you go. It's about crucifying the flesh at the motivational level rather than just simply setting ourselves against sin at the behavioral level. So he's saying, if you're just trying to crucify your flesh by monitoring your behaviors, less of this and less of this and less of this, plus more of the good stuff somehow gets me to godliness, he says you're missing the mark. Crucifying the flesh is actually going to the root. Instead of asking what did I do wrong, it's asking why did I do it wrong, and getting to the core, because most of us, our sin is driven by an idol in our lives. You know that, right? You don't sin to create problems. You actually sin to solve problems. You do know that, right? There's something you think you need, and so you sin to get the thing you think you need. You're trying to solve a problem in you. Now you realize afterwards that it didn't measure up and it didn't solve it, and so now you have a double problem because you have the consequences of the sin, and I still have the emptiness, so we try something new. But he's saying it's going to the motivational level. Then he goes on to say this. We disobey God in order to get something we feel we must have. He calls that an over-desire. It is something that we have come to believe will authenticate us. Because we need authentication, because we don't understand we already belong. Then he goes on to say, to crucify the sinful nature is to say, Lord, my heart thinks I must have this thing, otherwise I have no value. It's a pseudo-savior. But to think and feel and live like this is to forget what I mean to you and how you see me in Christ. By your Spirit, I'll reflect on your love for me in Him until this thing loses its attractive power over my soul. That's what crucifying the flesh looks like. Not me and my own strength and willpower trying to overcome a fleshly desire, but me resting and reminding myself of who I am in Christ and how God sees me to the point that the thing that I was chasing to make me feel valued and authenticated no longer has power in my life because it's really not that attractive anymore because I'm good. So here's our challenge, church. We were indeed made for Monday. We were created by God to be the kind of people that go into any environment, any chaos, any situation, and to make that day great because of what God has deposited in us. The problem is, every morning when we wake up, you have to make a decision again. Am I going to walk by the Spirit or am I going to walk by the flesh? You can't make it Sunday morning and then hope that it carries you through the week. You have to get up daily, and when you wake up tomorrow, here's what happens when you wake up in the morning. You stretch, ugh, your flesh stretches, ugh, and your spirit stretches. Ugh. Both are hungry. The question is, who you feeding? Who do you feed first? Who do you feed most throughout the day? And if we're honest with ourselves, most of us wake up and we push the button on the alarm on our phone because nobody uses an alarm clock anymore. We should maybe go back to alarm clocks because you can't hit the snooze on the alarm and then start scrolling through your alarm clock. But we hit the snooze or we wake up and the first thing we do is we start scrolling. Social media, emails, the latest news, feeding the flesh. Feeding the flesh is not always like a great sin thing. It's just the things that are of the flesh. That's all flesh. What are other people doing? How many liked me? Who do I got emails to today? What's my calendar? And most of us, the last thing we do at night before we go to bed is either fall asleep with the TV on feeding our flesh, or we shut it off and run through our phone one more time to see who liked what I posted at lunch. When we were feeding our flesh again, both with food and social media. And we wonder why we always give in to the desires of the flesh. But you've been feeding the monster all day, every day, and it keeps getting bigger and more hungry. So if we're going to walk by the Spirit, we have to get up in the morning, and first thing, we've got to feed the Spirit. And throughout the day, we've got to feed the Spirit. And at the end of the day, we've got to feed the Spirit. And Paul says that if we will walk by the Spirit, we will not satisfy the desire of the flesh. But we've got to shift from gifts focus to fruit focus. Which means we should be coming into church on Sunday, and when you meet somebody, you should not say, "What do you do?" You should say, "Who are you becoming?" Because we're focused on the fruit, not the gifts. Let's pray. Father, we are both challenged and grateful for your word. God, we're grateful today that if we are believers, we've made a commitment to Christ that we belong. We don't have to earn that. We're already accepted. We're already approved of. And so all we have to do is walk in that. God, we don't have to earn that, and we're grateful for that today. But Father, we also acknowledge that too many times we're not walking by the Spirit, but we're walking by the flesh, which is in opposition to your Spirit's will for us. And so, Father, my prayer today for each one of us in this room is, God, that you would just increase our desire for the things of the Spirit, for your word, for time with you, for prayer, for spiritual things. Give us a hunger and desire for that that far outweighs the desires of our flesh. Father, we really do want to walk into work every Monday and make it a great day. We want to be the kind of people that walk in and because of our presence, things change. Not because of what we've done, but because of what you're doing inside of us with the fruit of the Spirit. God, help us to create an environment where your fruit will grow by the power of your Holy Spirit so we can make a difference in your world. In Jesus' name we ask, amen, amen, amen. All right, a couple quick things before you head out of here. One, a reminder, today's our membership class. So if you want to join the church, find out more about us after third service over in the warehouse. That class, you can sign up if you want, or you can just show up. We'd love to have you there this Wednesday. Men, Bible study, 7 p.m. We'll see you. And then do not forget, you have two things to sign up for, the women's conference and the fall carnival. Both will likely sell out, so don't wait on either one of those. And then lastly, if there's anything that you want prayer for, our prayer team is up here. We'd love nothing more to pray with you. So you know what? Go out of here. Make it a great day. Quit looking at the gifts and focus on the fruit. You're dismissed.
Worrying how the story ends
when I let go.